Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Most people would consider themselves fortunate should they get 150,000 miles out of a car engine. For Rachel Vetch, however, her car has passed the 150,000 mile mark well over three times, and it's still going. Her vehicle is a 1964 Mercury Comet Caliente that she bought new off the lot for a mere $3,289, and that low price even included all the upgrades. 89-year-old Rachel has given her beloved car the nickname Chariot, which is fitting, considering it has safely carried her over 540,000 miles on the original engine, and it's still going strong. Mrs. Vetch, who still drives the car, confesses at times she's driven up to 120 miles an hour. The 43-year-old car has actually outlasted her three husbands, Rachel adds, with significantly less trouble. What's her secret? For one thing, Rachel faithfully takes her Chariot in for all scheduled maintenance. We should mention that she refuses to leave the Mercury side during any servicing or inspections. She also makes sure to show the mechanics a diagram outlining all the grease fittings on her car. Another tip, Mrs. Vetch has always been on the lookout for lifetime warranties on any parts, and when she finds one, she makes sure to get the most out of it. Rachel's car has gone through 7 Midas mufflers, 3 sets of Sears shocks, and 16 batteries from JCPenney's, all for the price of only one original. Those 500,000 miles also included a recent trip to Rachel's 70th class reunion, a trip that added 3,000 miles to the historic odometer reading. If a little loving care and regular maintenance can multiply the lifespan of a car, it makes one wonder how long our bodies might last with proper care. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
This is one of my favorite things to do, to gather together with friends from around the world, and we get to open the Word of God with you. Friends, you found your way to Bible Answers Live. This is a live international Bible study. We're going to talk about the Word of God for the next 58 minutes. And if you have any question related to the Bible, you can make a toll-free phone call right now. We'll do our best to answer your Bible question. That number, 800-GOD-SAYS, that's 800-463-7297. And I should add right now at the beginning of the program, we've got about half our phone lines open. So pick up your phone now, call in your Bible question. We'll do our best to answer it, and good chance you'll get it in before the program's over. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends and Pastor Doug. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to study your word. We ask your blessing upon our time together. Be with those who are listening. Father, we recognize that the Bible is your book, and in order for us to correctly understand it, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us. So we ask for the Holy Spirit in a special way. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor Doug, that was a fascinating fact that you opened the program with, a vehicle that had, what, over 500 miles on the original engine.
540,000
miles, I should add. More than 540,000. That is, well, at least three times the average of what you'd expect from a vehicle. She must have followed her owner's manual very closely to get that kind of mileage.
Yes, I've actually seen several articles about Rachel Vetch's car, and she's extremely fastidious about she's got the owner's manual mimeographed and where all the grease fittings are, and she likes to stand there and make sure they're taking good care of her car whenever it gets any service or maintenance. If they tell her you can't watch, she goes to another repair shop because she wants to make sure that they really do well, and she knows cars, I guess, pretty well. But when I read that, I thought, you know, original engine, still going. Mm-hmm. And everybody knows our bodies in this life, we're all terminal. These bodies are not immortal bodies. They're mortal. And the older we get, the more mortal we realize we are. But there's an awful lot the Bible tells us we can do to milk extra mileage out of these bodies. And, you know, right now, especially with the all of the discussion about the health care crisis in North America, I don't know if people realize how much the Bible has to say about how to take care of our bodies, and where better to go for that information than the one who designed the human body. He has the owner's manual. So the owner's manual for the human body is in the Bible. There in the beginning, God outlined a number of secrets to longer, stronger life. And when people follow those things, it makes a big difference.
And of course, what the Bible has to say about health not only extends your life, but gives you a better quality of life. It's one thing just living long and rusting out, but rather you want to be like Moses, who has good, strong health right to the very moment of his death.
You know, it's incredible. It tells us there in Deuteronomy that Moses climbs a mountain. Mm-hmm. The day that he dies, his eye had not dimmed, his natural force had not abated, and he had strength and mobility and clarity of mind up until the day of his death. And then he goes to sleep. And same thing with Aaron and Miriam and you know, a lot of people in the Bible, they when the time came, they died. You know, one of the reasons we have a health care crisis in North America is there's several primary reasons, but we're really not hearing a lot about the main reason. If nobody was sick right now, we wouldn't have such a crisis. I mean, it's so simple. People now, instead of getting sick the last 6 months or 8 weeks of their life and dying, people now are getting sick the last 30 years of their life. And the rest of society cannot afford to sustain a population that dies over the last 10 or 20 years of their life because of heart disease and diabetes. And a lot of these things are brought on by the American lifestyle. Not enough exercise, eating too much sugar, too much fat, and people are killing themselves off. And nobody's talking about that as the biggest, most practical thing we could do. We could eliminate the healthcare crisis if everybody in America would follow the biblical principles for 1 year. The crisis would be over. The hospitals would all of a sudden have vacancies. And the answers are in the Bible, and these are proven scientific answers, how people can have longer, stronger life. And we have a free offer if people want to know what some of these Bible secrets are.
You know, I hope a lot of folks will call in our toll-free number to find out about what these Bible secrets are to a longer, healthier, happier life. We have a study guide called God's Free Health Plan, and it's free. All you'll need to do is call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the Amazing Facts Study Guide, God's Free Health Plan, and you will find out what the Bible says are the secrets to a healthy life.
And yeah, do order that lesson, friends. It's got some good documentation in it. It's illustrated. It's a beautiful study, and it's free. So you don't want to miss that.
Well, let's go to the phone lines.
Unlike our health plan that we're looking at, right?
You mean it's not free?
No, not for everyone.
We'll go to the phone lines. Our first call is Karen, calling from Florida. Karen, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you very much.
Hi.
I had a question. It may seem kind of like a common question, but I know someone was kind of confused about it before. Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, he told his disciples that he was going to leave the Holy Spirit with them because the Holy Spirit could always be with us, and I guess he couldn't be everywhere at the same time. And my question is, do you believe that Jesus right now, that he sees every single believer, and do you believe also that he is with us in some way, or that his Holy Spirit is with us in some way only, or do you just equate the two as being the same one?
All right, first of all, if you remember, after this question, we have a book we'll send you on the Holy Spirit, and it's free. We'll give you a copy. It's called The Holy Spirit. And secondly, John 14:17, Jesus is speaking here, and he said, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then Jesus said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So now he says the Holy Spirit will be in you. And then he says, I will come to you. And of course, as Christ ascended to heaven, he said, I am with you always. So the way that God and Jesus in particular, is your question, is with us is through the person of the Holy Spirit. So does Jesus see every believer? Yes. One of the definitions for God is he is all-knowing. And because God is all-knowing, he hears every prayer. He sees us. Jesus can see not only every believer, but every person, just as though we have his undivided attention. 24 hours a day, he can see us. Just how God does it, I don't know, but he can.
You know, we have another verse in Matthew 18:20. Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them.
Good one.
So through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is there.
Amen. Thank you so much.
And make sure and ask Karen for that free booklet that we've just come out with on the Holy Spirit. We'll be happy to send you a copy.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. That's our resource line, and the book is on the Holy Spirit. Our next call is Abraham, listening on the internet from New Jersey. Abraham, you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
And your question?
Hello?
Yes, sir.
Okay, I don't know if this is going to be a question or comment. Can I read the two verses before I ask you that question?
Well, if it's a question, yeah, just go ahead.
Okay, all right. Let me ask the question first. My question is, Jesus Christ, we've been told in the Bible that those who protect themselves, they're going to lose their life. But if anyone loses life in my name's sake, Jesus says, you will find it again. But, you know, it's sad that we live in the time that, you know, we live in the time that, you know, we know that the crisis is going on. I'm talking about economic crisis. But it's so sad that, you know, even among God's people, I'm talking about professed people of God, it's so sad that a lot of people try to protect themselves. They try to hold the money that God, his own money that, he, you know, he's been trust them. They try to hold the money. And it's so sad.
What is your question, Abraham?
No, my question is, I mean, do we have to protect our own life or do we have to trust in Jesus Christ? And I have two verses that goes with what I'm trying
to
say.
All right, read your verse.
Okay, let me read it. The first one is coming from Revelation. You probably know this, Revelation 14, verse 12. It says, here is the patience of the saint. Here are those who keep the commandment. Notice. And the faith of Jesus. And then another one I would do with fast is this is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. It says, Paul says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So why God's people try to protect their own life?
Well, when you say, why do God's people try to protect their own lives? Naturally, God doesn't want us to tempt the Lord and walk off a cliff and say, well, I'm not going to try and protect my life. So there's a certain amount of natural precaution the Lord wants us to take. Jesus said, if they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Mm-hmm. He doesn't want you to stay there and say, oh, well, I'm not going to protect myself. He wants you to be as useful as you can be. But you're right that God's people should be trusting the Lord as we're doing his will and following his word. Well, we don't need to be afraid. One thing I'm observing is some people, because of the economy, they're hoarding money, and others are, you know, they're hoarding food up in the hills, and they're really trying to save themselves. And I think, even the children of Israel, when they tried to hoard the manna, it didn't do them any good. We do need to live by faith, but God also wants us to use common sense. There's nothing wrong with a Christian having a savings account, especially if you have kids and you're hoping to put them in college or you're going to retire someday. I think the Lord wants us to plan ahead. Jesus said that we should do that. So hopefully that addresses the balance of what you're talking about, Abraham, and I appreciate your question.
You know, we do have a study guide dealing with the subject of money and how the Christian ought to approach it. It's called In God We Trust. It's an amazing fact study guide.
Yeah, that's right down
so
the line.
So for anyone listening, wanting to know more about what the Bible says about your money, give us a call, 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, In God We Trust. And we'd be happy to send that out. Wilbert is listening on KJIT from North Dakota. Wilbert, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
And your question, sir?
Does the Bible say anything about the Ark of the Covenant being found in the last days?
Some people have read, is that Revelation 11, Pastor Ross, where it says, I saw the temple of God open in heaven and the ark?
Yes.
In Revelation 11, it mentions the Ark of the Covenant. And, of course, Revelation is full of visions. And so whether there's, it's full of symbolic visions, whether it's saying that that means that the Ark of the Covenant is going to be found, or if God is simply directing the attention of his people back to his law, you know, that's where some get that.
The verse is this, Revelation 11, 19, and the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Testament. So John is quite clear that what he saw in vision was the heavenly temple, and he saw the Ark of the Covenant. But like Pastor Doug Sam,
what about now on earth? Nobody has found the Ark?
No, I don't believe anyone has found it. There have been a couple of individuals that claim that they have found it, but they're, you know, keeping it secret or it couldn't be disclosed for some reason. All those reports I've looked at have seemed really dubious.
You've heard of Ron Wyatt's claim.
I have, and, you know, I don't question the man's sincerity, but I really don't think that the Ark of the Covenant is underneath the place of Golgotha. I've been there.
Well, you know, it is a fascinating thought to think about it, that the Ark is somewhere. You know, we understand that it was hidden just before the Babylonian captivity. It's somewhere in possibly a cave waiting to be found.
The vicinity of Jerusalem, mm-hmm. because when it was hidden, Jerusalem was surrounded by the Chaldean army.
Mm-hmm.
And so they couldn't get out. They were besieged. So somewhere in one of the, you know, Jerusalem is actually honeycombed underneath the city with caves and with graves. And it's just, you see them everywhere there. It's a limestone hill. And it would have been very easy for the priests and Jeremiah the prophet to secure that in a cave and plaster over the cover, cave it in and seal it somehow. And you'd never know. There's so many, you'd have to dig out mm-hmm. 1,000 graves to find it.
So what about a cave? What about a cave under the site of the crucifixion?
Well, I've been there. The geography just doesn't lend itself to that. And the report that Ron Wyatt gave, there it just wasn't there. I know people that have gone, and there's just nothing there. So I don't think it's been found. If it has been, then you know, I think the Lord would want to make that prominent. It wouldn't be a hidden mystery of one person. And but you know, we really have the treasure of the Ark. We've got it today. The treasure of the mm-hmm. Ark was not the golden box. The treasure of the Ark was the Word of God written on those stones. And what's written on those stones is in our Bibles. It's in Exodus chapter 20. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 5. That's the treasure of the Ark. It's the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah, I appreciate your question, Wilbert. By the way, we've got a study guide that's got the Ark on the cover. And it's dealing with written in stone. And it's actually in the lesson, written in stone. It talks about the Ten Commandments in particular and talks about the Ark of the Covenant. We'll send you a free copy, Wilbert.
We also have another one dealing with the sanctuary, and it talks about the Ark of the Covenant. God drew the plans.
Yep.
So written in stone or God drew the plans. Just ask for the study guide talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll send it out. 1-800-835-6747. That's our toll-free line. Thomas is calling from Toronto, Canada. Thomas, welcome to the program.
How are you doing, sir?
Fine. And your question?
Great. I actually have one verse for each of you. I won't read them so that'll make it quicker. Genesis 7.
Genesis what was the first part?
Genesis 4:7.
Okay.
And James 1:14-15.
Okay, you can go to the James one, Jean.
All right.
And yeah. I'm in Genesis 4:7. You want me to read this?
I guess if you want to read it just for context for the viewers.
All right. If you do well, thou shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Jean?
What was the verse in James? James 1:14, is that what you said?
James 1:14-15.
Okay. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death.
Oh, okay. Great. And this is my particular question. And given I used a verse at the very beginning of history, I guess, with God dealing with Cain and his sin, and the fact that we have the sin is characterized in three categories, right? Pride of life, lust of the flesh, and lust of the eyes.
Mm-hmm.
If it can be shown and proven, which is not accepted widely at all, but as with wisdom is personified in the Bible, as being a woman? And is it possible that if sin is personified as a Satan or as our enemy, as a wicked one, but in truth, sin is our own desires, sinful desires that we've inherited being human and sinners from Adam, then would you agree that it could be possible that the only root of sin, temptation in our life, is our own desires, which is fueled by sin which is in the world, which gives us pleasure in most cases?
All right, well, there is an evil power called Satan. He exploits our natural selfishness. All sin springs from selfishness. Now, the first temptation, you'd have to ask, you know, why did the first people act selfishly? What changed? And, you know, the story of the devil and his fall. By the way, the Cosmic Conflict DVD just came out. Anybody that wants to understand where Satan came from and why there's evil in the world, it's called cosmicconflict.com. And there's a new DVD that just explains all the Bible says about that. But anyway, Max, thanks for letting me stick a commercial in there to your question, or Thomas, rather. People do have a natural selfishness in their heart, but the devil exploits that. He capitalizes on that.
Can I follow it up with one question?
Sure.
Okay, I do respect that. That's the view, and I held that all my life until I just did some more research. But in very specific terms, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are coupled with a lot of verses to support an angel, right? And to support the idea that Lucifer, a fallen angel, was in the garden. But you can easily refute that by just quickly looking at Ezekiel 28, where it says that in verse 16, it says that the man, the king of Tyre, was a traitor, right? And he amassed precious stones. And in verse 13, it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at verse chapter 27, it says that the nation of Tyre in verse chapter 27, verse 23, it says there are certain nations that they traded with that were known to them beyond the time of the garden of Eden and the garden of God, right? And one of the nations was Eden. So I think it's a complete wrong association to try to suggest, I'm not saying you are particularly, but that passage has anything to do with the garden temptation. Could I be right or wrong there?
Well, I disagree. I think that when you understand how to interpret prophecy, it's often true in prophecy that the person in vision will begin looking at what's happening physically, and then he's taken beyond that. The king of Tyre did not live in the Garden of Eden. It mentions specifically Eden. The king of Tyre was not perfect. The king of Tyre was not created. He was born. And so the definitions of the person he's talking about is not a human. It's talking about this perfect created cherub that was in Eden. And so you can see in vision he's transitioned away from the king to the power that was manipulating this evil king.
Can you just prove that transition in that particular chapter 28? Can you show me the transition between it went from a man to an angel?
I can show you where Jesus talks about Satan being the author of all lies if you go to the New Testament.
No, I understand, but I'm just saying this is a problem. Every time when I try to ask someone specifically on Isaiah 14 and 28,
now,
I ask them.
Let me ask you. I think I've answered your question, but let me ask you, Thomas. I'm going to give you a couple more seconds because I'm intrigued. I think you've called before with a similar question.
Yeah.
Why are you having a problem believing that there's a devil that can tempt us to sin?
I think it's because in doing all the research behind it, it's just that the same suggestion that I do support, which Seventh-day Adventists agree with, is that there is no such thing as an eternal hell torture place. That's been created by mankind's imaginations, and I believe that the same creation of other gods has led to a god of evil. And if we really come to understand the truth of how the Old Testament viewed God and their belief that God was actually in control and allowed evil to happen to bring about his purposes.
All right,
Pardon?
I was going to say, you asked for a verse that will show how you could be talking to a man and really mean the devil. In Matthew 16:23, when Jesus is talking with Peter, a man, Peter's telling him not to worry about going to the cross. He said, be that far from you. And listen to what Jesus says. He turns to Peter, and he's looking at Peter.
Can I have the verse? Can I have the
Matthew,
verse real quick?
Matthew 16, 23.
Okay.
And Jesus turns to Peter. He says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, why would Jesus look Peter in the eye and call him Satan unless he's really speaking to the power behind what Peter was saying?
Okay, I'll answer that real quickly. It's because if you look at in the context of where it carries on, it says after he rebukes, quote, Satan, which is really adversary, he's really speaking to Peter, just like he's speaking to all the people who are sick that are supposedly have demons. And the next sentence he says is, get your mind on the things of the kingdom of God and not on the things of men. Therefore, that's proving he's speaking to Peter, who had his mind on the things of freeing the persecution from Jerusalem by Jesus becoming their Messiah,
now,
king.
Now, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan and he addresses Satan, there's no man around, do you believe it was the devil?
I believe it. That's an explanation in the terms of how people could understand someone that goes through turmoil, because Jesus was clearly given power. He could have taken all the kingdoms at any point in time. Therefore, his pride or his desires in his mind, even though he never sinned, we're there just like we're tempted. We have desires, but until they conceive sin, James 1 says, we will not be a sinner unless we allow them to conceive sin.
And when Peter turns to Ananias and says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?
Right.
And he drops dead.
Right.
You don't think it was really a devil that inspired Ananias, that it was just Ananias' own bad attitude?
No, if you take the word Satan and you say, and you repeat that, and so instead of using a personal name, Satan, which that's what people think right off the bat, you use adversary. What Jesus is saying is he could have used sin. He could have used the word sin.
Thomas,
but instead he personifies sin as a master, as an enemy, as a wicked one.
Brother,
therefore,
hang on 1 second. You know, if I go through the hundreds of verses in the Bible where it refers to the devil, and the word Satan itself is found 55 times, but that's not counting Lucifer, Beelzebub, or any of the other names.
Yeah.
You'd have to wear special glasses if I were you every time you read about the devil. There's some reason that you're struggling with this doctrine, and I'm still not sure what's at the heart of it because it's such a plain, straightforward truth.
You know, let me just mention something. Thomas, let me just add to that verse you mentioned in James 1:14. Are we going on a half break?
Well, you can finish your thought.
Let me finish up here. It says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. That's that desire for sin. But then it adds, and is enticed. That's the temptation there. That's where the devil comes and suggests, you know, this is good, or you can do this. And so that's that temptation, that enticement, that the devil uses an inclination towards evil and builds up on that to draw away the heart.
Yeah, that's probably one of the best answers, because that was the first verse that Thomas was sharing with us. You know, we do have a lesson. I suspect you've probably already read it or downloaded it, but I'd like to offer it again. And it's called, Did God Make a Devil? And anyone out there, if you've got questions about the reality of this arch-villain, then you might want to ask for that. Did God Make a Devil? And call the toll-free number, 800-835-6747. Don't forget to write down our website for more information, amazingfacts.com. We'll be back in a moment with more Bible questions.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you interested in additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Well, friends, we're back, and we expect some of you have joined us somewhere along the way. And if you have, this is a live international interactive Bible study. We invite you to join along. You can listen in as we discuss the principles of truth found in the Word of God. You can pray for us as we do our best to search together and find those answers that people are asking. Or you can call in a question. Again, the number 800-GOD-SAYS. We've got a few people queued up in line, Pastor Ross. But before we get to the phones, we started out at the beginning of the broadcast talking about the healthcare crisis and some of the Bible secrets. Now, we've offered a lesson tonight called God's Health Plan. But Amazing Facts just came out with a magazine that has really gone into orbit, and it's called Amazing Health, Eight Secrets to Longer, Stronger Life. Amazing Health, Eight Bible Secrets to Longer, Stronger Life. And it really goes through the primary principles of what the Bible says about how you can live longer and even find healing. A lot of people that practice these things not only feel better and have higher quality, a lot of sick people practice these things are healed.
The thing I like about this magazine, Pastor Doug, is that it's these biblical principles for a healthy life, but then it also gives you the scientific backing for all of these principles that God gives. It's Amazing Health Magazine. Now, you might be wondering, how can I get that? Maybe for myself, maybe for a friend. We can't give that to you free. It's quite a resource. You can go to the Amazing Facts website, and there is a link telling you more about the Amazing Health Magazine. A little later in the program, we will actually give you the address for the Amazing Health Magazine. They're looking it up for us so we can make sure that we give it to you correctly. But in the meantime, you can go to the Amazing Facts website, and you can click on a little icon, Amazing Health, and that'll direct you to where you can
get the magazine. I think it's right on the homepage.
It's on the homepage. And just a great resource. You'd want to maybe get several of them and share it with a friend.
Yeah, and some people hear about, you know, you're talking about the Bible and health principles. They think that we're using some kind of spiritualistic, you know, way of looking at the Bible. These are articles by renowned doctors who are expounding on Bible principles that are proven for health. And it's simple things. It's like exercise, sunshine, proper diet, good water on the inside and out, and some other things we won't tell you all.
Getting
you won't have to
rest.
Read. Yeah, exactly.
Well, we'll go to the phone lines. Tim is listening from Sacramento. Tim, welcome to the program.
Oh, yes. Good evening, brothers.
Evening. And
well,
your question?
Yes. My question is, in Job chapter 12, verse 22, my question is Job prophesying about our sinful condition of being in darkness and also about Jesus, who is our light, who redeemed us from death, the shadow of death?
Let me read this for our friends that are listening. Job 12, 22. He discovereth deep things out of darkness and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. You know, I'm not sure that Job is making a prophecy in this statement. Of course, Job, the whole book is a dialogue that goes back and forth between Job and his friends regarding the nature of God and the battle between good and evil. And I think that I even have to look back and see who's speaking.
It is Job speaking.
It is Job speaking here. When you get to the end of the book, Job is vindicated by God, and you can take what he's saying pretty confidently.
You know, I think if you look at this verse specifically, Job is stating pretty much the obvious when it comes to God. God is the one that discovers the deep things out of darkness, those who conspire to do evil in darkness. Well, to God, it's as if it's the light. It goes on at verse 23 to talk about nations that are rising up and nations that are destroyed. God is in control. And so Job is just highlighting the fact that God knows everything. Nothing can be hidden from him. and that he is the one that raises nations up and takes them down.
Yeah, and before and after, he's talking about the strong and the mighty and nations in war, and the Lord is bringing things to light that had been hidden in the shadow of death. God is a revealer of secrets.
And of course, there is a reference in the New Testament in John to light in connection with Christ. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men in John chapter 1. And so the Bible tells us God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So you do have the symbol of light being truth and being life.
You
and
know what,
connected with God.
I'm sorry. What I was going to say intrigues me is the last three words in this verse, shadow of death. It sounds like King David, who lived after Job, quoted there when he says in Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. And I'd never noticed that before. So I don't know if we've been any help, Tim, but that's our best shot at it.
You've created a you've raised a great point.
Thank you, brothers, for having taking my call.
All right, thanks a lot.
Our next caller is Elizabeth, and she's calling from North Carolina. Elizabeth, welcome to the program.
Thank you so much. My question is in Revelation chapter 20, and I wanted to know, after Satan was bound 1,000 years and then he was loosed for a little season, why? I don't understand why God would loose him in the first place, and then who is the people that he would go out and deceive again?
Okay, good question. First of all, why would God loose the devil after he's been bound for a millennium? When the Lord comes, the dead in Christ rise. Those who are alive when Jesus comes are raptured up to meet the Lord in the air. We go back and we live and reign with Christ in the mansions he's prepared for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, Revelation 21 says, the new Jerusalem descends from God out of heaven. God brings it down to earth here. But the earth now is, you know, it's still in ruins from when Christ came and all the cities are broken down. All the wicked are destroyed when Christ comes the first time. The Bible says the wicked in, is this 1 Thessalonians, are destroyed by the brightness of his coming?
2 Thessalonians.
And so, and again, it says in Isaiah, the slain of the Lord are lying from one end of the earth to the other, and nobody is mourning or lamenting them. And so the wicked do not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. Now, do you have your Bible open there, Elizabeth?
No.
Okay, well, if you look in Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about the millennium, verse 5, the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. Now, if the righteous are raised when Christ comes at the beginning of the 1,000 years, who are the rest of the dead? That's the wicked. All the righteous come up when Christ comes, and the wicked are still in their graves. So the ones that Satan's tempting when he's loosed are all the wicked who have been raised for judgment. Now, the devil was the highest of God's creation before he rebelled. God is getting ready to throw him into a lake of fire and all of his angels. Keep in mind, all of the other angels in heaven, billions of them, they all knew and loved Lucifer before he rebelled. God the Father is now going to judge Lucifer. After 1,000 years of Lucifer being bound with an opportunity to consider and repent of his rebellion, as soon as he has an opportunity, he goes back out to tempt the nations again. He does not change. God is showing the whole universe he has no option but to throw Satan into that lake of fire. So the reason God looses him for a little season is to demonstrate he's had no change of heart, he's non-repentant, he's not redeemable, and the other angels will understand God's justice in destroying Lucifer and his angels. See, there was a great split in heaven between Satan and his angels and Michael and Christ and his angels. And now it's not only a showdown for what's happening here on earth with people, this is a showdown for the whole universe. And so we have a lesson on that, by the way.
We do. It's called 1,000 Years of Peace. And it's, let me give you the resource line again, Elizabeth, 1-800-835-6747. Ask for our study guide, 1,000 Years of Peace. And if you have a pencil, let me just give you a couple of references that you'd want to look up. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 30 through 33. It describes what the earth is like after Jesus comes. And then Isaiah 24, verse 1, talks about what happens when Jesus comes. That'll help clarify why the devil is bound. He's bound here on this earth with nobody to tempt because all the wicked are dead.
So the ones that Satan tempts when he's loose for a little season are the all the wicked who've been raised. And they've also had no change of heart.
Mm-hmm. They mount their attack upon the city, as Revelation 20 tells us.
Hope that helps a little, Elizabeth. If you read the lesson, it's a really good lesson. Anybody who wants to understand the millennium better, send for this lesson on the millennium.
1,000 years of peace is what it's called. The number 1-800-835-6747. Jasmine is calling from North Carolina. Jasmine, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a question about alcoholic beverages, drinking them.
Okay.
When I read Proverbs 31, verses 6 through 7, I get confused because I understand that the Bible forbids getting drunk or being intoxicated. But does the Bible forbid the drinking of alcoholic beverages, period?
I believe it does in principle, if not other ways. And let me share what some of those principles are. First of all, Paul says, I won't do anything that's going to make my brother stumble. And if by a Christian's drinking moderately, others who maybe do not have that ability, because 1 out of 7 people that drinks becomes an alcoholic, then why would a Christian want to do something that could cause another person's life to unravel? So that's one reason. Another reason is when you look at what alcohol does to the body, it doesn't really build anything up. It kills brain cells. Most of the people in hospitals and prisons are there because of sickness and injury and crimes committed while under the influence of alcohol. So since about 50% of the misery in our society is connected with alcohol, the abuse in homes, the accidents on the freeway, the people in the hospitals and the asylums, why would a Christian want to support that? Now, I haven't even gone to the scriptures yet. I'm just saying in principle, there's very strong argument. You read in the Bible, first time alcohol is mentioned, Noah got drunk. He's walking around naked in his tent, and one of his sons gets cursed. Later, you read that Lot got drunk, and he slept with his daughters. He didn't plan on getting drunk. He probably planned on just having a couple, but he got drunk. And you can go through the scriptures. Another king of Persia got drunk, and he lost a battle. And so you just go through the scriptures, and every drunk starts with a small drink. In other words, nobody takes one drink and gets drunk. They all start with the moderate drink, and then you lose your resistance to temptation. You say, one more, what difference is it? I know I used to drink, so I know what I'm talking about. But I've got a book I wrote on that I'll send you for free. It's called The Christian and Alcohol. It's got the scriptures and a lot of what I shared and much more. Would you like that, Jasmine?
Yes, I would.
It's called The Alcohol. Christian and the Alcohol. Christian and the Alcohol. No.
The Alcohol,
alcohol
and the Christian.
And the Christian. Sounds like I've been drinking right now. It's Alcohol and the Christian. I'm sorry.
Let me give you the number. 1-800-835-6747. You know, Pastor Doug, this is such an important issue. We get it from time to time. How is the Christian to respond to, you know, the social bombardment that you've got to drink to be accepted? I mean, how does the Bible, how is Christian supposed to handle that? What does the Bible say? Alcohol on and the Christian, 1-800-835-6747. Our next caller is Mark, and he is calling from Tennessee. Mark, welcome to the program.
Yeah, my question is about if God views the human body as good and not sinful, why did he, like in the Old Testament, portray bodily functions as nasty, and then the Essenes, they considered relieving oneself on the Sabbath as profaning the Sabbath?
Well, you get two separate questions. One is about natural functions of the body. God doesn't refer to the actual functions of the body as sinful. God just said that when you go outside of the camp to relieve yourself, you should have a little paddle on the end of your staff or your spear and bury it. And that's simply sanitation. I've been in countries where they don't practice that. I know you have too, Pastor Ross. Mm-hmm. And boy, I'll tell you sure wish they'd read Leviticus.
You know, another thing on that, God would say if anyone touched something that was unclean, they would wash their hands under running water. Basic sanitation principles. And they were living in a camp, and you had all of these people staying so closely together. You can imagine how disease would spread through the camp.
Yeah, now what the Essenes, pardon me, Mark, your second part of your question, I didn't want to forget it, what the Essenes did, of course, they weren't following the Bible. They were a cult within Israel that kind of manufactured a lot of laws. And even Jesus talked about the Pharisees that had a lot of man-made laws that they had created that really were not part of God's law. So, you know, the Essenes did all kinds of unique things. And for our friends who are listening, the Essenes were a very religious sect of Jews that lived down by the Dead Sea that probably are responsible for copying the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we're thankful for. But they also practiced, you know, multiple baptisms through the day, and they're extremely rigid. And of course, the Bible did not ever endorse a lot of that.
Now, like in Levitical laws, or it talks about if you have like nocturnal emission or menstruation or childbirth, you were considered unclean and had to for a period of time. Wouldn't that imply that those are nasty?
No, for the children of Israel, any kind of body emission, you were to cleanse yourself. It didn't mean that you were bad. Matter of fact, there's no they never had to make a sacrifice. Whenever you did anything wrong, that would imply you had to go offer a lamb and ask for forgiveness. You were never asked to offer a lamb or make any sacrifice or ask forgiveness for any of these things. They just were saying there needed to be a purity and a cleansing to keep your clothing clean and your camp and your tent and your bed. And a lot of it's very practical information.
Absolutely.
People follow today. So there's nothing morally wrong with those things.
Mm-hmm.
I hope that helps a little, Mark.
Thanks for your call, Mark. Our next call is, oh, by the way, before we move on, you know, the study guide, the one that we're speaking about tonight, God's Free Health Plan.
Talks about those very laws.
Even addresses those things.
Yeah,
so,
please send for that, Mark.
Again, 1-800-835-6747. And ask for the study guide, God's Free Health Plan. Our next call is Max, and he is calling from New York. Max, welcome to the program.
Hi, good evening.
Evening.
I had a question about Jesus and how the sacrificial system related to his life. Meaning, I know that he was ordained as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, but did he also partake in the sacrificial system?
Well, to some extent, when he was 12, he went to a Passover. The Bible tells us that. When he was 33, during the Last Supper, that was also a Passover. During the Feast of, which is the feast where they poured out the water, Pastor Ross? It was one of the fall feasts when he said, I am the living water. That was during the Jewish feast of, is it the Feast of Trumpets? No.
I'm thinking it was just before the Passover.
Yeah, well, they would pour out the a water offering. That's when he said, I'm the living water. And so Christ in his life and ministry mirrored a number of the Jewish feast days, basically saying he was the fulfillment of those.
Okay.
So, but once Christ died, you know, Paul tells us that because he was the fulfillment of those things that were shadows, that it was no longer necessary to keep the annual feasts.
Do you believe that his parents, while he was a child, also partaked in it, although they were told by the angel that he was the Messiah?
I think they did, because they had never been told by the angels. For one thing, Christ had not died yet. So up until the time that Christ died on the cross, the sacrificial system was still in full effect. When Christ died, you'll notice that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And when Christ was tried, the high priest tore his robes. So the old priesthood and the old sacrificial system, they were torn. They were done away with. And now we have a spiritual priesthood of believers, and Christ is our temple, and he is our Lamb.
You know, I just looked up wondering about which feast it was. Leviticus 23:34 is referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles. And 15 days before the Feast of Tabernacles, they had the ceremony where they would pour out the water, which
right.
You can also read about in John chapter 7, verse 37, with reference to Jesus. It talks about the last day of the last day of the feast. Jesus stood up and cried, said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.
Now, there's a book we'd send you for free, Max, that has more information on this. All you've got to do is ask. It's called Feast Days and Sabbaths, and we'll send you a free copy of that.
The number is 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the book Feast Days and Sabbaths.
And Sabbaths, yes, by Joe Cruz.
We'll send it out. Scott is calling from Alabama. Scott, welcome to the program.
Hi, guys. Thank you so much. I got a question, but I wanted to also comment to Dorothy, who called earlier. I don't know if she's still listening. I myself was addicted to drugs, and my parents finally, after about 10 years, helped raise my rock bottom, and they were encouraged to do so. And, of course, it's the hardest thing in the world to do is tough love and raising the rock bottom. I just wanted to encourage her to do that in any possible way, to raise his rock bottom as an intervention sort of thing. Just making him face the facts that he does have to change and not just pushing it away and going into another room.
All right, well, appreciate that. What's your question?
My question was in Job, in chapter 1. I'm actually driving in the car, so I'm not sure exactly what verse. We know that the sons of man came to the Lord, or to God, and then Satan came with them. And it says that the Lord said, that God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And my question was, you know, why did God initiate that conversation, or, you know, that he initiated it instead of Satan saying, "Well, who can I go to," or anything like that? God said, "Well, hey, have you considered my servant Job?" He initiated it, and that was my question. One of the questions, if I had time for another one.
All right, well, let's take that one first. When Satan appeared at this heavenly meeting, first of all, the meeting's not on earth, because God says to the devil, "Where do you come from?" He says, "I came from the earth." Now, the devil was claiming the earth as his dominion. You know, Adam and Eve used to have the dominion, Scott. And when Adam and Eve sinned, the devil said, "Now this world is mine." Well, God was basically saying to the devil, "Oh, you think the whole world is yours? Well, you sure don't own Job. Job serves me. Not everybody in the world serves you, Satan." So one reason that God initiated that dialogue is because God was telling the devil, "You don't control everybody. It is possible for people in that wicked world to still believe in me and live a victorious life. Exhibit A is my servant Job." Now, this also reminds us of the words that Jesus spoke. He said, "Whoever confesses him in this evil and adulterous generation, I will confess their name before my Father and the angels in heaven." So this is exactly what the Lord did with Job. He was confessing the name of Job, because Job confessed the name of the Father. And so there in this heavenly meeting, Job's name was brought up. And every believer can say, you know, if I'm faithful to stand up for Jesus in my life, Christ is going to stand up for me before the angels and the Father. And that's a wonderful promise. So I hope that helps a little bit, Scott. And we got a few more calls we're going to try and squeeze in before the program. So I hope you'll call back with your second question next week.
Our next caller is Bill, and he is calling from Michigan. Bill, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
And your question tonight?
My question is, my son and I were kind of debating back and forth. Is there anywhere in Scripture where it says that Jesus is God? There's places all over the place where it insinuates, you know, that I am in the Father's in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But is there anywhere that it directly says that Jesus is God?
Well, I think that probably the closest you're going to come in the New Testament is in John chapter 20, verse 28, where when Christ rises, the first time he appears to the apostles, Thomas isn't there. The next week when he comes again, Jesus appears again, Thomas sees him. He realizes that the Lord is alive, and he kneels before him and he says, "My Lord and my God." Now, Jesus, if it was not true, he would have called that blasphemy or said, "Don't refer to me that way." When the apostle John bows down before an angel, the angel says, "Now, don't do that. Worship only God." So that's one of the Ten Commandments. If Thomas was breaking one of the Ten Commandments there, Jesus would have said, no, don't call me God. But he accepted it. Matter of fact, in Matthew, when they knelt to worship him, he said, "All hail." He invited it. No, so we're only told to worship God. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the Bible says, all things are created through Jesus. So if Jesus created everything, and the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth, by that kind of reasoning, Jesus is God, the Son.
Okay, that was John 20, 28?
John 20, verse 28, yes.
Okay.
Now, there's a book I'll send you that has a lot of scripture on, is Jesus God? It's free. No obligation. Nobody's going to harass you. And all you got to do is call for it. And it's really on the Trinity. There's a whole section in there on is Jesus God. And if you ask for our book on the Trinity, it's easy reading, and a lot of scripture. We'll send it to you for asking.
The number is 1-800.
That'd be great.
Okay.
1-800-835-6747. And the book's on the Trinity. And we'll be happy to send it out. You know, Pastor Doug, in the break, we were talking about Amazing Health, the magazine.
Yes.
We've got the .com. We were wondering whether it was .com or .org, but it is .com.
They're both good websites, but the .com is for the magazine.
That's the
and
one.
So AmazingHealth.com, and you can order them there and change your life.
Well, maybe time for one more before we run out of time. Diana is calling from Alabama. Diana, we're going to have to make this very quick.
Yes, hello. This is Diana. I had a question on the prophecy of Daniel.
Yes.
Daniel 12:11.
Uh-huh.
I try and understand as much as I can, but when I get to this part, it says, and from that time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolation set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And then it also goes on to say in verse 12, blessed he that waiteth, and comes to the 1,335 days. I'm not really sure what those figures come into. I made my own speculation as far as when it says, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, I'm thinking that that's the time that Jesus was he made his sacrifice on Mount Calvary.
You know, you've just pointed out, we got 60 seconds, you've pointed out the chapter in the Bible that has more time prophecies than any other chapter in the Bible, Diana. And I would almost have to insult you to give you such a quick answer, except to say that there is a historical fulfillment of those three dates, 1260, 1335, 1290. There may also be a future fulfillment.
Just real quick, if you want to Google a guy by the name of Clovis, King of the Franks, back in 508 A.D., that's been identified as an event that could be related to this time prophecy.
Yeah, from 508 to 538, you've got that 30 days. Hey, listening friends, we are out of time for Bible Answers Live. God willing, we'll be back next week. Go to the website for more. Right now, it's AmazingFacts.com.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Does everyone go straight to heaven when they die, and hell, does anybody really go there? Is there a world between where spirits of the dead hover just out of sight? Learn the hidden truth about death and beyond. Will we see a nuclear Armageddon? Will millions disappear off the scene? Find out the hidden truth about the final days on planet Earth. The Amazing Facts Hidden Truth magazine reveals Bible secrets and separates scriptural fact from religious fiction. Easy to read and full of truly amazing facts, this eye-catching magazine is fascinating reading for all ages. Available for just $2, the Hidden Truth magazine can be yours today. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 262. Did a loving God make a devil? Is there any actual evidence that the Bible is inspired? Get your copy of the Hidden Truth magazine today. That number again is 1-800-835-6747. If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.bibleuniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.